Thank you for that lovely reading, Cheryl. I appreciate that. Well, we have Netflix at our house. If you don't, you'll break out probably Christmas movies. This time of year, it's really popular to put on maybe special movies. Maybe you and your family have a favorite. Well, on Netflix, they load up all these Christmas movies, I think, starting a little bit before, say, Thanksgiving. Well, we've been watching with our children. We like to be together, and we want to watch some of these things together. And so we put on some of Disney. Disney has some popular cartoon Christmas films. And one of them is this basically collection of probably four or five different movies that are, say, 15 minutes long or so. And one of them is of Mickey and, you know, I think it's, the dog named Pluto. Mickey and Pluto's a story about them. And then there's a movie about Goofy and Max, his son. And then there's one about Donald and Daisy and Huey, Dewey, and Louie, I think, are the name of the boys. I know all of this, but... Anyways, the one about Donald, he's depicted as this big grouch, you know. So Donald is not real happy around this time of year. What are we going to do with Christmas? It's a big nuisance to him. It's frustrating. Why is everybody so happy? Just leave me alone so I can drink my hot chocolate. That's Donald. And everywhere he goes, he can't get away from people telling him, where's your Christmas spirit? You know, why don't you show a little love this time of year? Why are you such a grouch? And he hears this everywhere he goes. And there's this big assumption that comes along with those statements that you can't have Advent without love, right? It's almost like love is an accessory or something that we hang on the tree of Advent, so to speak. It's an old ornament hung on a tree. Many of our Christmas carols too, right? You'll hear this sort of thing that Advent and Christmas time are a time to be especially happy. You'll hear this, it's the most wonderful time of year, the happiest season of all, songs like that. It's a time to show a little extra care and compassion for those around you. Time to be jolly. Maybe we should dig a little deeper into our heart and love during Advent. You just can't have Advent without love, I think is the big assumption that's in play here. However, what I want us to see this morning is that the truth is you really cannot have love without Advent. Not the other way around. Love is not sort of what Advent is built upon, but Advent is really the foundation of love. And without Advent, we would not know real, true fullness of love. Because Advent happened and because Jesus came, we can fully know love and we can be given power to love God and others. That's what I want us to see this morning. But first, I want to caution us. There's a couple of things I want to say to us this morning by way of caution. When we bring up this subject, love, immediately we all have a bunch of assumptions. Immediately things pop into our mind that maybe aren't quite right. All of us bring what's called presuppositions into this room. You walked in here with a lot of them. We assume a lot of things. And I want to try and make an analogy to a painting. Imagine yourself, like we've got a couple paintings back here in the back of the room hanging on the wall. But imagine a painting. Maybe you've got a favorite one at your house and you're standing in front of it and you're picturing it. When you look at that painting, what do you see? For the most part, you're going to see the painting, right? You're going to see the result, the final product. You're probably not thinking much about the materials on which it was painted. You're not thinking about whatever was used in the process, the utensils. Those things don't come to mind. They're assumed, right? But they actually play a big factor in how the painting looks. Whether or not you used a brush or an airbrush or a knife or a sponge or something in the painting. Whether or not you used oil or something else. Whether or not it's on canvas or glass or concrete or paper makes a pretty big difference, does it not? But when you look at the artwork, very rarely does all of that cross your mind. You're just focused on the final product. Well, our presuppositions, our assumptions that we bring with us are a lot like that. We just think about the point of whatever it is, the way we think of love or the way we think of the way our country works or, you know, the laws that are here in our nation. They're just kind of assumed and it's a part of the backdrop. We may not think of all that went into it or what actually led up to those views or those perspectives. Let me give you an example. We live in democracy, right? This is a pretty, I think,
easy example for us. So the idea of having a king or a dictator to Americans is extremely unappealing. It's almost offensive, right? To have this, the idea that someone, one individual, and their will would dictate, you know, the rights or what millions of others have to do. That's offensive to Americans. We are very inclusive. We want everyone to have a say. It should be done democratically. Let's all, you know, present our opinion or whatever. That's assumed that is right and good and healthy. But not everyone would assume that. You go to a lot of other countries, and in fact, they would probably have little problem with the idea of one person or at least a small collection of people dictating the will of all the others in a way. So they do not assume necessarily that everyone's opinion matters. Right? That's a cultural value of ours. You see that? How that's kind of assumed in the backdrop. So when we begin to talk about right and wrong and presenting our opinions and whose opinion actually matters, there's a lot of assumptions that go into that. Maybe our view is right. But my point is, we kind of assume democracy and everything that goes into that. So that's one example. And we actually do that with a lot of things. There's all sorts of values and things that we have many assumptions about that, in fact, they're highly debatable. May or may not be right. And I think love is one of those. We're going to talk about love this morning. And love, for many of us, is something that you can fall in and out of. You can fall in and out of love. That's the way we think of it. Love is a feeling. You describe love to someone, and most of us would probably describe it as some sort of passionate impulse or a feeling, maybe in a sexual way we would want to describe love. We think of love in very romantic terms here in America. But love for most of us is also very, very selfish. And we see that in sort of the collapse of marriage in our society. When it gets ugly and hard, people just say, I'm done. But that's not love. That's not the real love. That's not biblical love. So I just want us to be aware, as I bring this up, for everyone in here to see that there's all these assumptions in play. When I say the word love, many of you are beginning to think things and form things in your head. So I just want you to be aware of that. I'm not going to draw a lot more of attention to it, but it's just this is one of those subjects that gazillions of things are assumed right when I open my mouth that may or may not be right. So I want you to keep that in mind. But there's three big things from our passage today, all that said. Three big things that I want us to see about love. And I think all of which, in a way, will contrast with some of our cultural values. And I'm not going to go into all that contrast. But again, I just want us to be aware of it. Here's the three things I want us to see. First, we will see that Advent love, which I'm substituting for real love. So when you hear Advent love, I mean like real love, true love, begins with God. So real love, true love, begins with God. Secondly, we're going to see that Advent love, real love, is about another person. It's about someone else. It's not about self. And then thirdly, we're going to see that Advent love, real love, requires tremendous sacrifice. So those are the three things I want us to see this morning. We're going to jump right in. First thing is this. Advent love begins with God. So I'm going to try and unpack this for us just a little bit. Well, this is probably going to be the hardest of the three points for us to understand. One, because it's a little bit difficult for me to try and explain, but also because of our cultural atmosphere. There's a lot of things that are assumed about whether or not people can love and what that looks like in this particular point. Advent love, though, I believe, and I think the Bible would argue, begins with God. In other words, you can only really love someone not only if God exists, but if he's in your life. So there's a few ways we see this. First of all is this. The word Advent itself implies this. Advent means coming. God had to come for our connection with him to begin. God had to initiate, right? When we sang a minute ago, Holy Spirit, come. How odd would it be for us to say, you know, to say we're going to go up and grab the Holy Spirit or something and bring him down, right? We pray that he come. We don't go to the Holy Spirit. We ask God to come to us. That's what happened at Advent. That's a picture of the fact that, God initiates, that God has to do it, that we can't do it. It starts with God. If we're going to love and we're going to know God and experience Him, He has to take that first step. God had to come. We can't take credit for it. It was initiated by God. So our love for God and for others is first predicated on God's love. There's a text in 1 John 4, which maybe y'all have heard before. It says this very simply, verse 19, we love because He first loved us. So that's the first point about this, about how Advent love begins with God. Well, just simply it does. He has to come. He has to initiate. But secondly, if God does not exist, maybe this is a little bit more complicated point to explain, so bear with me. Love either becomes a cultural convention or simply a means of survival. So if there is no God, think about this for a minute, imagine with me if you will, there being no God. That might imply to most people, I think to most atheists, that it would imply that there is no spiritual realm at all. That the material world is all there is. That what you see, taste, touch, feel, that's all that exists. And if all that's left is the physical realm, what happens when you begin to ask questions about our origins? When you ask questions about where we came from? Well, for most people who embrace the idea that there is no God, that there is no spiritual realm, you end up in some kind of what's called naturalism, or that all things basically are spawned out of an evolutionary process. That maybe through, you know, evolutionary processes that I couldn't even begin to understand, but that one mutation or one lightning struck a pool of sludge or something, and out of that came life. That life as we know it today came from material stuff, not from God. God didn't create. That is what most atheists would believe. Some would argue that there is, of course not, this would be an atheist, but there are people who believe in evolution that would argue that God somehow guided the process, so that God was behind the evolutionary process and somehow guided it. But if you're an atheist, of course you don't believe God, so you don't argue that. But I want to read you something that's very, very powerful here, and I want to try and make a point off of this. This comes from an atheist, so this isn't me speaking for an atheist. This comes from someone online who I think cuts right to the chase and says this. It's very powerful. And this is going somewhere, and I think will help us in our understanding what I'm trying to say this morning. Let us stop sugarcoating. I know it's hard to come out and be blunt with the friendly theists who frequent sites like this. This is on a blog site. However, if your efforts to play nice and be civil, you actually do them a great disservice. So this atheist is saying, you shouldn't be nice to theists because you're deceiving them and misleading them. He says this, we are atheists. We believe that the universe is a great, uncaused, random accident. All life in the universe, past and future, are the results of random chance acting on itself. While we acknowledge concepts like morality, politeness, civility, and they all seem to exist, we know they do not. Our highly evolved brains imagine that these things have a cause or a use, and that they have in the past allowed life to continue on this planet for a short blip of time. So in other words, niceness and love and politeness existed with the purpose of somehow allowing us to survive. Somehow it facilitated survival for a while. But then this is what he says. But make no mistake. All our dreams, loves, opinions, and desires are figments of our primordial imagination. They are fleeting electrical signals that fire across our synapses for a moment in time. They serve some purpose in the past, and they got us here. But that's it. All human achievement and plans for the future are the result of some ancient evolved brain and accompanying chemical reactions that once served a survival purpose. Example, I'll marry and nurture children because my genes demand reproduction. I'll create because creativity served a survival advantage to my ancient ape ancestors. I'll build cities and laws because this allowed my ape grandfather time and peace to reproduce and protect his genes. My only directive is to obey my genes. Eat, sleep, reproduce, die. That is our Bible. So atheism, according to this atheist, there are some that would disagree, but I tend to agree with him, doesn't leave us with much to say about love. What is love on an atheist worldview? Except that love basically is against the rules of evolution, or that love somehow, if it does exist, just facilitates our survival. Being nice promotes the well-being of the species or something along those lines. Love is a dirty word in an atheist mindset, or it should be, I think. You can't really love anyone but yourself, and that's not really love. So God must exist if we believe in love. So that's kind of the point where I'm going, is most of us in here would say, love is good, we believe in love. We wouldn't want a world without love. And I think we are implying, in a way, whether we realize it or not, that there is a God, and that love is somehow rooted in God. So I don't want to just say that God is necessary for love to be real and ethical and all of that. I want to say as well that the Christian God is necessary. This is really where I had to say all that to sort of get to this point. The Christian God, the Trinity, the God of the Bible, is actually necessary for love to be possible, for love to make sense, and for us to be able to ground or root love in God. Listen to this from our passage today. If you noticed, Jesus refers to his Father over and over again, right? You see that in our passage. Look at verses 16 and 16 and 17. If you go to the previous chapter of John 14, 16 and 17 say this: I will ask the Father, Jesus is speaking, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. So in that one verse, or those two verses right there, you've got Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. All three of the persons of the Trinity are mentioned. And that's no coincidence in the context of a discussion about love. So think of this. I want to try and explain it to you from a quote that I've got from I got a little indigestion this morning, from a man named Jonathan Edwards. And he wants to argue essentially that love is, by definition, an others-oriented sort of thing. So think of it this way. If God is one, right? If that's a lot, most of the, you've got the three big religions in the world, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, will all argue that God is one. Well, two of those, Judaism and Islam, argue that God is absolutely one in an absolute sense. And what I want to say this morning is that actually makes love impossible. You need another to love. So how could God, before he created the world, love if there is no object of his love other than himself, which we wouldn't say that's love. We'd say that was something else. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way. This is a little wordy, so bear with me here. In John, God is love. This comes from 1 John 4. It shows that phrase, that God is love, that there are more persons than one in the deity. You hear that? The phrase, God is love. When you say God is love, you're implying that there are more than one person in the deity, in God. For it shows love to be essential and necessary to the deity, so that his nature consists in it. And this supposes that there is an eternal and necessary object, because all love respects another. That is the beloved. Do you get that? So in the very nature of God, there has to be more than one if God is love. God is love. So somehow in God himself, there is plurality, is what he's saying. Because if I love, I have to love someone else, right? You get that? So in within the very Godhead, he's saying that there is, that love must exist. So in other words, if God were absolutely one, and as in the Jewish or the Muslim perspective, he would be incapable of love, because love requires someone else to love. You would have to argue that God never loved until he created man, But then that runs into other problems, which I'm not going to go into. But God, as the Trinity, is love within Himself, because in His very nature there is another. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit loved each other before the foundations of the world. Before anyone was ever created, there was this love and this satisfaction and pleasure and delight in somebody else from all eternity. And it's out of that that we can understand what love is supposed to look like. Jesus' love for us is built upon His love, His Father's love for Him. Look at verse 9 in your passage with me, if you will, today. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. So there's this love between the Father and the Son. You see that? That existed long before God's love for us. And His love for us and our understanding of love comes out of God's love for Himself amongst the Trinity. Is that not amazing? So this leads, the point of this is that Advent love begins with God. If you don't have that understanding of God, not only that He exists, because if He doesn't exist, we run into the problems that we mentioned a minute ago, that there really is, love is an illusion. Morality really becomes an illusion, I think, or some sort of a social convention, if God does not exist. But even if He is there, and He's absolutely one, then what is love? What do we make of love? So I think not only does God have to exist, but He has to be Trinity. And that is my point, is that Advent love begins with God. All that to say, all that complexity there, is to say that Advent love begins with God. Not only in His existence and nature, but also in what love is. And that leads us to our second point, and that is this. That love, Advent love, real love, is about somebody else. It's about another person. It's about another individual. Look at verses 4b, or 4, middle of 4 and following. Remain, or some translations have abide, is the word, in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Several times, Jesus mentions the word fruit in those few verses there, in these short verses. And He'll mention it again later on in the text. He says fruit a few times. For Jesus, fruit is very important. It's not an optional sort of thing. Branches that don't bear fruit are cut off, put into the pile, and burned. Well, those of you who are gardeners will understand all of this. I'm new at gardening. I've just started playing with it this past summer. But I've begun to read some and talk with many of you all who have been very, very helpful. And as I've grown as in my gardening abilities. But non-fruit-bearing branches, I don't know about on every single kind of plant, but on many plants at least, can be a detriment to the health of the fruit. They can actually steal, so to speak, nutrients from vital nutrients that are necessary on the other branches to help grow their fruit, right? So if you've got 10 branches and 8 of them have fruit, 2 don't, you might nip the 2 that don't have fruit so that the other 8 can get the nutrients that the other branches were maybe stealing from it in a way. But non-fruit-bearing branches are selfish. They steal nutrients for themselves, not for the purpose of bearing fruit, which is beneficial to other living organisms. Think about fruit on a tree or a vine. Why does it exist? Why is it there? Tree's not eating the fruit, is it? Branch pick off of its own apple somehow and eat it. No. Of course, some people would say, you've got pollinators and other organisms that would come and touch the flowers and the fruit somehow, and that would help the plant reproduce and multiply and all that. I understand that. There is an aspect of having fruit on a plant that is about self. But the real existence of fruit, right, is for another person, correct? Or for another organism, right? So another animal can come and eat of the fruit. So fruit is about another. But what is this fruit? That's kind of one of the questions that I think is more important in our passage. The fruit, which is analogous to That's what we're asking the question of. What is it analogous to? Jesus is saying, you've got this fruit here. What does that mean? What is that about? Well, the fruit here is obedience to Christ's commands. Fruit's not just whatever you want it to be. What kind of fruit is Jesus talking about here, right? So we ask the question of, okay, we've got fruit on our vines, but what fruit? Jesus says, it's obeying my commands. What is the highest command? What is the greatest command of following Jesus? Or at all? It's love for God, right? And then love for neighbor is the second greatest command. So the order goes like this. You've got a vine connection. You've got to be a branch that's plugged into the vine, which is Jesus. That leads to fruit. That fruit is obedience to God's commands, which mainly is love, which is about others. You see that sort of sequence there. So Advent love is about others. This fruit that is on the tree is naturally about others because that's why it's there in the first place, right? So animals can come and eat it. And that leads to our third point. So we've seen that Advent love begins with God, within the very nature of God Himself. We've seen that Advent love is about others. And again, that's because that's what the love within the Trinity is about the other. The Father loving the Son loving the Father loving the Spirit loving the Son. That's what it's about. It's this others-oriented kind of love. And now for the third point, that it requires great sacrifice. That this love for another, just think about it. Loving other people is hard, right? It requires some sort of denial of self. So if we're going to love in the way that the Father loves the Son and the Son loves us, it requires us to deny ourselves. Verses 12 and 13 of our passage today. Read this with me. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. So in order to love someone else, you have to forget about yourself on some level. Think about this for a moment, if you will. Maybe close your eyes for a second if you are open to do that. And imagine with me someone in your life that's difficult to love for you. Someone that's really hard for you to love. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a parent. Someone really close to you, which so you're dealing with this a lot. Maybe it's a boss or a coworker. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a friend of one of your children. I don't know. But imagine someone you have a difficult time loving with me for a moment. Maybe it's a few people. Maybe it's a slew of people. Maybe it's your pastor. Imagine with me someone you have a difficult time loving for whatever reason. Okay, now do this. Try and pinpoint for a moment the things that make it hard for you to love that person. What is it? Think about that for a moment. Try and pinpoint what it is. And be really honest with yourself about this, okay? I think, I can almost guarantee, if you're being really brutally honest, that what aggravates you or is hard for you about this person is really something that boils down to you. All of the reasons you can list, I think most of them will boil down to something that if you were to change within yourself, would remedy the problem. They get on your nerves. They don't consider your feelings. They always interrupt you. They don't respect maybe your values. They don't vote how you vote. They disregard your needs or your schedule or your priorities. They're always talking about stuff or bringing up topics that frustrate you. They don't do things how you would do them. They leave the cup beside the coaster and not on it. They don't email or text or call you back when you want them to. Most of the things, and there are probably exceptions in all of this, most of the things that I think bother us about others boil down to ourselves. There is no reason for us not to love somebody else. That's the point I'm getting at. You can't come up with one. You can't give me a reason not to love someone because God loved us. If God can love us and set all of our differences aside, there is no reason great enough that we can present before God and say, hey God, look, I don't love this person for this reason. He's going to laugh at you. That's what is going to happen. The things that get in the way of real love, of Advent love, are our time, our schedule, our money, our wishes, our feelings, our preferences, our plans. Those are usually the things that get in the way. All of these have to be secondary or at least flexible if we're going to love like Jesus loves, if we're going to have this Advent love. Well, I want to close by reading a hymn this morning. I'm not giving you a lot of application. These things are things that you have to wrestle with the Holy Spirit, is how to apply to your life. Maybe there's someone in your life that you're really having a difficult time loving. But this morning, I really felt that what we need to do as people is not to say, hey, Pastor, tell me exactly what you want me to do. Do I need to go here? Do I need to do that? Do I need to do this? No, I don't know what you need to do. That's between you and God. But what I think my role is for me to hold up Jesus and say, this is what Jesus did. And y'all are all in different places, all 80, 100 of you, whatever y'all are out there. Y'all are all in different places. And y'all got to look at Jesus and say, there's my life. There's Jesus. There's what He did. How do I get this in line with that? That's your work, not mine. So I am this morning laboring to help you see how within the very Trinity itself, there is a foundation of love that started from before we were ever made. And out of that flows our understanding of what love is supposed to look like. Apart from what our culture says, apart from what you see on TV, apart from all of that junk, look at God, look at the Trinity, look at Jesus and how He lived. That is our measuring rod. And that's what I'm trying to do for us this morning, is hold that up and say, this is what love is supposed to look like. And I want to read this hymn. It's absolutely amazing. I'll read a part of it here that I think captures very well what I've been saying about love this morning. It's called "Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne." And so forgive the old archaic language, but I think y'all will be able to understand it with me. It says this: "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal decree. But of lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in great humility. The foxes found rest and the birds their nest in the shade of the forest tree. But thy couch was the sod, O thou Son of God, in the deserts of Galilee. Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word that should set thy people free, but with mocking scorn and with crown of thorn they bore thee to Calvary." It's not just that Jesus came for sinners, which is one thing, that you and I were unworthy if we're honest. That's remarkable. But it's the fact that He came at such enormous cost to Himself. We're commanded by Jesus to love. "This is my commandment, that you love one another," as we said in our text today. "Just as I have loved you." Wow, like that. Did you just hear that? That's the model of love. Why, Pastor Josh? Well, I'll close just with a couple of verses from Jesus here. It's in our text today. "These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." That's why. Because God loves us. He tells us what's best for us, right? God says, go and live like this. Not just because I say so, though that would be right. But because that's what's best for you. There's joy in it. There is joy on the Calvary road of denying self, even at great cost, and loving others. So we don't just have joy this Advent, but we have joy in loving, just as the Father loved the Son and the Son loved us.